Pleasure to introduce our speaker, Ron Bennett. Ron and Mary have graced our conferences for many years. It's always a delight to have them here. Ron, as you notice in the brochure, a graduate of Iowa State, aerospace engineering, Vietnam veteran, worked at Boeing, and has been a part of the Navigator Ministry now since 1970. I was going to add that up and make that nearly 50 years, but that sounds like a long time, so I won't do that. When I joined the Navigators on Nav staff in 1992, Ron was a state director at that time. It was a pleasure to serve under him for a few years before reorganization took place. But Ron has had a varied ministry with the Navigators and Collegiate and with the Church Discipleship Ministry. He has authored numerous books and materials for new believers, for discipleship. His book, Intentional Discipleship, is one of my favorite, and if you've not read that, I would recommend that highly to you. Ron has been a speaker for a number of years at various conferences here and at Heston. And it's always a delight to renew our relationship over the years, and would you please join me in welcoming Ron Bennett.
Thank you, Doctor.
Does anyone not have a handout this morning? If you don't have any, just raise your hand. Sorry.
All right, we're good. Before I start, on your handout, I think there's a blank. I want you to write in, fill in the blank. The gospel is what? And write in there your current picture of the gospel, and I'll explain why we need that in a minute. But go ahead and just fill that in as few or many words as you'd like to take, but put down what comes to mind as you think of this term gospel. Okay, you can add to it there in the beginning, but let me mention to you that Mary and I have three grown adult children, and we have eight grandchildren, all under eight, and so we rarely at a family gathering have adult conversations anymore. But anyway, over the years of raising our children, I made it a practice to pass on to them words of wisdom, proverbs that would hopefully help them negotiate the hazards of life. And so I tried to pick proverbs that were age appropriate and for them to build on. And so when they were in grade school, my favorite proverb was, never tie your shoes in a revolving door. Now that wouldn't work because they don't learn to tie their shoes to high school because of Velcro. But anyway, back then they had to learn it pretty early. When they got into high school, my favorite proverb was, being stupid is not illegal, but it's really expensive. But when they got into college and a little more intellectual, then I would remind them that truth flies like an arrow, but fruit flies like a banana. Well, they had to think about that one for a while. But anyway, now they're adults, and my proverb to them as they negotiate marriage and raising a family is that words are empty things. It's meaning that counts. You see, communication is more than words, and we all know that either from family or business, that words are simply the containers for meaning. And so it's a miracle that we communicate at all, really, because what has to take place is I have an idea in my mind, and then I use words and vocabulary, some gestures, to communicate that idea through this media out here of all the distractions and all that's going on in your mind, and then you hear the words, and then you translate my words into your meaning, and then hopefully a light bulb goes on in your mind that is somewhat similar to the light bulb that I had to start with, right? And if those two light bulbs look somewhat alike, we have communication. But if they don't, we can talk and not even communicate. And so when we're talking about biblical terms, what we're looking at is taking an idea that was either in the writer of the Gospels or the Epistles or in Jesus' mind, and we're taking that and we're translating it into four or five different languages as it comes down to us over 2,000 years, multiple cultures. And so the question today is, when we read the scripture and we hear what Jesus said on any subject, is the light bulb in his mind anything similar that goes on in our mind? And that's what we want to look at today. One of the things that I've recently discovered is reading about how the mind works, and that is that we form what scientists call schema in the gallery of our mind. It's the part of the mind that's in the back of our head, near the spinal cord. It's the, what they call the cognitive unconscious, okay? So that's the part of the brain that's in the back. Then we have the conscious part that's up in the front. That's really slow. The conscious works really slow, but the part that's in the back is automated. It works really, really fast. But it's sort of like an art gallery. And as we gain experiences, we hang pictures in that art gallery of our mind. And scientists call those pictures schema, okay? And so as those pictures form in the back of our mind, they become a lens through which we interpret data as it comes to us at any given moment. So those pictures, once formed, are automated, and we do a couple of things when we hear new information. Automatically, when we hear new information, our brain relates it to the picture that's already there. And if it's not the same, then our brain tends to reject it, and we don't even listen. But if we're a little bit more motivated, then we take what we hear, and we translate it and fix it and fit it into the concept we already have. So, for example, if my picture in my mind is all university football players are dumb. Okay, that's the picture in my mind. So somebody comes to me and says, athletes are smart. I dismiss it as they don't know what they're talking about. But then if they say to me, I know some football players who have double majors. The way I interpret that is, yeah, but I know what their majors are. Basket weaving, PE, see what I mean? And so I fit the information to fit my schema. So, today I'm going to talk about three concepts, three words that are very familiar to you and me. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to take that picture in the gallery of your mind and bring it to the conscious. It's kind of like the workroom. And I want us to wrestle with it a little bit in the workroom. And then when you put it back at the end of the day, I'm hoping your picture looks a little different. A mentor of mine a couple years ago asked me the question, what are you learning about what you thought you already knew? And so today I'm going to talk to you about some things I've been learning about what I thought I already knew. And hopefully it will be new to you as well. The first concept that we're going to look at in our conscious mind now, in the workroom, is a very familiar concept called the gospel. In my background, I tended to think of the gospel as a set of doctrinal truths that needed to be declared, like salvation, judgment, sin. But when I examine the first century writings, what I've been discovering is the gospel is not a what, it's a who. It is the narrative of the Son of God, the person that we call Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm afraid that we have reduced the gospel to a few sound bites that is not very effective, especially in a culture that is biblically illiterate. If we were to interview the apostles in heaven, and we were to say to them, how would you summarize the gospel? Matthew would come along, and he would say, I did. It took me 28 chapters. Luke would say, it only took me 24. And then John would say, well, I got it down to 21. And Mark would come to the top and he'd say, but I did it in 16. And then we were to say, We did it in one verse. Kind of amazing, isn't it? So, Mark begins his book, his declaration of the gospel. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then tells his story. My thesis for this message is, the narrative of Jesus Christ the Lord is the content of the gospel, and it's the foundation for discipleship. You see, the picture we have in our mind of the gospel not only determines what we think of salvation, it determines how we look at discipleship. So, the most popular verse that we all know that's associated with the gospel is John 3:16, right? We see it at the end zones of football games. We see it on face paint. John 3:16 is coordinated with the gospel. But let's look at it for just a second. You know it. You've memorized it. And let's look what it really tells us. It begins, for God so loved the world. That's not the gospel. That's the source of the gospel, and that's the audience for the gospel. God is the source. The world is the audience. Then it goes, he gave his only begotten son. And there we have the subject of the gospel. And then it goes on that whoever believes in him, and now we have the response to the gospel, shall not perish but have eternal life. And there we have the results of the gospel. But so far we don't have the gospel. The gospel is contained, I believe, in that little prepositional phrase that follows believe. The phrase is, in him. Most of my evangelism was explaining the word, what it means to believe. I spent very little time thinking and explaining what the in him was really all about. So the question for us is, what is the in him on the resurrection side of the cross? It's really kind of interesting to think that in John chapter 3, only three chapters into John's 21 chapters, that Jesus is explaining the gospel. So the question is, now that we're on the resurrection side of the cross, what is the in him that needs to be believed in? A recent Pew and Barna study identified that 70% of Americans self-proclaim to be believers or Christians. Of that, 31% believe that a good person can enter their way through works into heaven. Then there's 22% of those that proclaim to be Christians believe that Jesus Christ sinned when he was on the earth. How important is it what we believe about Jesus? Is it just good enough to believe that Jesus was a good man, a great teacher? Maybe a moral activist? What's required to believe? We all know that the term good news or the term gospel means good news. The term gospel is a container. It has no content to it. It's just a headline. And so if I say, have you heard the good news? You would ask me what? About what? Could be the weather, could be about the Chiefs, could be about my family, could be about anything. I'm just saying there's a headline here. So the gospel is simply a headline into which we put content. The primary term gospel of in the gospel writings is the gospel of either God or heaven. In the epistles, the most common phrase used, it's the gospel of a combination of these three words, Jesus, Christ, Lord. We're going to come back to that triad, but that's the most common, either one, all, or a mixture of those terms. So, if we want to understand the gospel on the resurrection side of the cross, a good place to go to is the book of Romans with the apostle, Paul the apostle. The most familiar verse, I think, of Romans is Romans 1:16. We use that a lot in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So we're talking about a gospel that is powerful enough to save people. What is that gospel about? Now, if you have King James, they fill in on that verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If you have more other translation, that's not there. It's not in the text. They put it there because that's what it means. So Paul knew that the term gospel was empty. We had to put something in there that it was about. And so if he uses the term in his book from verse 16 on, he just refers to the gospel. He's wise enough to know he needs to explain what that means so that we know what the light bulb is in Paul's head that he's talking about with the gospel, okay? So we go back to the beginning of chapter 1, and here's how Paul introduces his book. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Here he refers to it as the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning, now we're beginning to get the content of the gospel, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now here's the triad. Jesus Christ the Lord. So now we're getting a little framework for the gospel. One of the best resources in Bible study is the gold standard on encyclopedia. We just called it ISBE. It's called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It used to be like 25 volumes. Now you can get it, you know, on your smartphone or whatever. And but anyway, when I looked up the term gospel in this encyclopedia, here's what it says. It says the word gospel is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word which meant the story concerning God. In the New Testament, the Greek word evangel means good news. The gospel is bound up in the life of Christ, his biography, and the record of his works, and the proclamation of what he has to offer. Okay, so the gospel is God's story expressed through the scriptural revelation of the Son of God. The gospel, I believe, is the narrative of Jesus Christ. And since the gospel is a story, it cannot be deduced or observed from nature. We can learn a lot of things about God by looking at nature, and Paul talks about that in Romans 1. We can see his power, his creativity. We can learn a lot about God. We will not get the gospel from looking at nature, nor will we get it intuitively. The gospel is a story that must be told. The gospel is his story. I remember the old hymn I grew up with, my singing in the churches. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. It's a story. A few years ago, I ran across, was meditating on in the book of Ephesians, and I came across Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 10, and created a new picture in the gallery of my mind regarding the gospel. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. Paul says this, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, the gospel, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, then there's this little phrase, so that. Whenever you run across the so that's in Scripture, the writer has given you a reason or what is to be the result of what he just talked about. So his proclamation of the gospel is so that, and here's what the so that means, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So I began to get a picture of a cosmic drama that God is playing out. And what Paul is saying is this story that's unfolding is now being made known through the church, not to the church, but through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So here's the picture. This is not a metaphor. This is a picture that Paul had of what's going on. In other words, there's this divine heavenly audience that's in the theater, and on stage, what is being played out is the gospel, and they are observing what is going on and have been observing it, and we are part of that drama that's being played out, and we are not the main actor on the stage. Jesus is. We are simply the supporting cast for his story. So I would like to go through in the next few minutes and give you his story in seven defining moments. In the Greek, there are two words for time. One word is chronos. This is where we get the word chronometer. That's linear time. That's seconds into minutes, into hours, into days. That's a linear time. That's one use of the word time. They have another word that's called kairos. And kairos is not linear. Kairos is a particular season or an experience of time. It's a moment of indeterminate time in which an event takes place of significance. You can have a kairos moment, watching the sunset over the beach of an ocean. And there's just something about that moment that captures you, and it's an emotional experience. It may last for 20 seconds. It's a kairos moment. Or it may last for years. It may be the journey that you've been on with your spouse, and that whole story is a kairos moment. So I'm going to break down the gospel into seven kairos moments in sort of the language of an epic drama, in which I'm going to invite you to become part of the audience with the heavenly authorities looking down and watching this drama being unfolded as we look at the storyline of Jesus. So, you're in the audience, you're ready to start, but before the curtain rises on the first act, there's a prologue, as there is to most good stories. The prologue is given in John chapter 1. John gives us the prologue to the gospel, and he begins it by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So the prologue says that this Jesus that we know, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the eternal Word. Before the incarnation, Jesus was known as the eternal Word. He's the agent of creation. He is revealed as almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful, self-sufficient, self-existent, and eternal. And so the Old Testament really gives us the prologue of this epic drama that's about ready to unfold. There's a backstory to our drama. The backstory is that in the beginning, speech became a cosmos. New dimensions came into existence. Matter is created. Space is established. Time begins. God's likeness finds expression in humanity, and his glory is illuminated. But there's an attempt to make and to hijack the story and set humanity in the primary role, to either eliminate the main character or to relegate him to a supporting role. There's a resistance movement that now runs in as a separate thread through the storyline. But the director of the drama weaves the conflict and broken relationships into a greater story of grace and mercy. He folds the pain, suffering, into the storyline, and he uses it for his ultimate aim. Although the plan has been sabotaged and the design distorted, God begins a restoration process. A people are chosen, his nature is declared, his jealousy is experienced, heaven is illustrated in worship, his morality is explained in the law, his holiness is expressed through the sacrifices, and his lineage is established for the becoming of a Redeemer King. That's the backstory. And so we begin now, as the curtain rises, on act number one that we normally call the incarnation. The curtain opens in an obscure village called Bethlehem. In this act, the Son of God is called the Son of Man, the Revealer. John goes on in his first chapter and says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So in this act, Jesus now comes to make God visible, understandable. John goes on to say, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten," and that word begotten really means unique, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him." Jesus comes now as the revealer. Jesus claimed equality with God. The only begotten Son of God, he claimed to exist with God and was God. So in our act number one, in the incarnation, The eternal word becomes an embryo. Deity takes on humanity. His heavenly glory becomes a shadow. Perfection becomes vulnerable. Greatness is disguised in obscurity, and infinity takes on immortality. At the incarnation, the watching audience in heaven broke into singing and applause that spilled over above a few blue-collar shepherds. Few paid much attention to this great event, just a few blue-collar shepherds, a few wandering scientists, and one irate, paranoid king. It was not a grand entrance. All right, the next act I call the demonstration. This is the sort of 30 years of Chronos time in the storyline of Jesus. The curtain opens, I think, primarily with John the Baptist's introduction and the Father's affirmation when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this act, the Son of God is called a rabbi, a physician. He calls himself the Son of Man, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life. But more importantly, I believe, in this act of demonstration, he is the promised suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Christ comes in humility, full of grace and truth. So Paul, in describing this phenomenal event or act, he says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." So the suffering servant, and then he is declared as the second Adam. Paul calls him this in 1 Corinthians 15. So he is the one who came into this world, who lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He was blameless, he was sinless, and that is what qualified him to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So truth, in Act 2, now walks in a body. Light has entered darkness. Mystery takes on clarity, privilege takes on poverty, and omnipresence takes on space. Omnipotence gets tired. His grace now wears sandals. He both amazes and confuses people. He speaks and acts with divine authority, but most importantly, he lived as the second Adam, as the first Adam should have lived, in perfect obedience to the Father. And this qualifies him now to be able to take us to Act number 3, which we call the crucifixion. So Acts 1 and 2, both the incarnation and the demonstration, I believe is summed up in the title Jesus, referring primarily to the Jesus of Nazareth, his humanity. So that of the triad, Acts 1 and 2 fit into this term we call Jesus. Okay, let's move on to Act number 3 that we call the crucifixion. And the curtain opens in this act with an illegal trial. And in this act, Jesus is called the Savior. Christ becomes the promised Savior, the sacrificial Lamb of God, the one promised from way back in Genesis 3. So Paul says, Peter says, for Christ also died for sins once, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And so now the Roman cross becomes a doorway into the kingdom that Jesus came to introduce. Paul said, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Paul says, this thing of redemption that comes through the crucifixion moves us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light through the forgiveness of sins that we have in the redemption. In Act 3, the kingdom that Jesus introduced now has an available doorway. The ultimate sting operation is pulled off against Satan. Rebellion is contained. The final sacrifice is made. Sin is consolidated. God's wrath is satisfied. The Trinity experiences separation for the first and only time. And the cross of God, love meets his holiness in a brilliant display of grace. Creation is liberated from the curse of sin. The bruised heel has finally crushed Satan's head. The curtain closes as the crucified, dead, and Jesus is laid in a tomb. And I believe the watching angels and authorities in heaven at that moment would have looked in onto the stage and were wondering in their mind, is this the end? But the next act answers that question, and it's called the resurrection. The resurrection, the curtain rises in a quiet garden where two women hear the words, "He is not here, he is risen." And in this act, Jesus is called the conqueror. Jesus is now declared with power to be the Son of God. Paul said in that early chapter, one we read, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So now Christ is victorious over death and sin, making that victory available to a new chosen family. And Paul writes it so well when he said, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ." So at the resurrection, he is revealed as victorious and powerful. His deity is affirmed. His kingdom expands into eternity. Victory is complete. Death is defeated. Immortality and continuity are now guaranteed, and eternal life is defined. The resurrection of Christ becomes a watershed moment in history. To most people, it is foolishness, but to a few of us, it is the hope of the future. This moment, this act of the resurrection, becomes a core part of the gospel that was spread in the early church by the apostles into a pagan Roman world. When Paul was addressing the philosophers on Mars Hill, it was when he talked about the resurrection that drew a line in the sand. And at that point, Luke, the writer, says, some thought it was silly, others were curious, and some believed. And that is the response even today to the act of the resurrection. Act number five is called the Ascension. In this scene, the curtain rises on a hillside where the resurrected Jesus meets for the final time with his loyal disciples. And in this act, Jesus is called our great high priest and our advocate. But sadly, I believe, this scene has attracted little attention from cultural Christianity. Most of the time when we talk about the gospel, we stop at the resurrection. However, although it is prominent in that ancient classic Apostles' Creed, it has really little visibility in our minds today. And if it's not at all, if we're in a formal church, it's simply just one religious day on the calendar. Yet I find it interesting that Luke ends his gospel with the ascension and begins the book of Acts, his second book, with the ascension. What I find is, at the cross, the disciples were scared, confused, apprehensive. At the resurrection, they were surprised, amazed, and excited. But Luke tells us, at the ascension, they were filled with joy. So in this act, Christ now is called our final high priest. He is our advocate. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." You see, in this act, humanity enters heaven for the first time. Paul writes that for in Christ lives the fullness of God in a human body. Christ retained his humanity, his identity with humanity, and it tells us that his incarnation is forever. The scars of his crucifixion remain visible, a reminder of his identity with us and his sacrifice for broken humanity. He exchanges then his physical presence on earth with the Holy Spirit, who now indwells new believers with his presence and power. In this act, called the Ascension, humanity has now entered heaven for the first time in history, announcing that the incarnation has no expiration date. He forever bears the scars of our sin in his body. Christ the sacrifice takes the atonement into the Holy of Holies. Reconciliation becomes possible, and the Holy Spirit is sent and become personal. Our intercession now becomes direct, and Christ becomes our elder brother. God has retained his identity with humanity, so there should never be any doubt about his love for the humanity that he created so long ago. Never should there be a question of his commitment and delight in the family that is born of faith. So as the curtain closes on Act 5, I think the watching angels pondered what was next. What was ahead for the people he called his body, his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, the people for his own possession. So as we end Act 5, we have the first two acts that I believe are reflected in the term Jesus, his incarnation, his demonstration. The next three acts are captured in the word Christ or Messiah or anointed one. That's the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. And now we move into act number 6. Could be called the coronation. The curtain rises in the throne room of heaven, and in this act, Jesus is now called the Lord, the King. In this act, the Lamb becomes the Lion. Peter writes, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's first message to the Jews in the book of Acts reflected on this incredible coronation that took place, where Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. Paul writes in Colossians 2, "So also you are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority." Jesus is now revealed as the sovereign with authority and majesty. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the ones to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and also gave him his head over all things of the church." Jesus is now the King. And in one of those great pictures of John had in Revelations, he said in chapter 5, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, honor, and might, and blessing.' And every created thing which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever.'" Jesus sits now at the right hand of the Father with all authority. The servant has now become the King. The Lamb has become the Lion. The kingdom expands. Order is restored. Hope is guaranteed. His family is established, and his church now has a head. Everything in heaven and earth is now under his authority and subject to him. And although his rule is invisible on earth, It is real in heaven. And it's also real in the hearts of those of his growing family. Act number 7, our final act in our drama, can be called by several names. Sometimes it's called the revelation. I call it the examination. The curtain now rises, not on the in the throne room, but in the courtroom of heaven. The Son of God is now called the judge. The king now becomes the judge, and his judgment is righteous, just, and loving. Paul on Mars Hill, talking to the philosophers, interestingly, said, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he appointed, and he proved to everyone who this was by raising him from the dead. The ascended Jesus, the king, is now the judge. And in Acts chapter 10 it says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this one who has been anointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The final scene, the final act, is the scene of examination. And this will be the final judgment where all men will be held accountable. The book will be opened. A separation will occur. Men and women will finally receive the consequences of their belief. Stewardship will be rewarded. And justice will finally be vindicated. And at this point, the kingdom will become visible. John writes in chapter 21 of Revelations, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. At this point, Christ now returns visibly with power. Justice is served. Consequences are experienced. Hypocrisy is exposed. His patience ends. The book is open. His sovereignty is acknowledged. His glory is revealed. Continuity is now comprehended. And his family receives a new expression of their humanity that will fit the new dimension in which we will live. There is an epilogue to this great drama. There will be a grand and glorious celebration when, amen, when the Oscar will be given for the great epic drama. The Oscar will be presented by Jesus to his Father. The Son will present it to the Father, and then the curtain will rise on a new heaven and a new earth. In summary, the gospel is all that is revealed about Jesus. It is his story. It is his narrative. And I believe his story can be captured in the three titles that we give him: Jesus, Christ, and Lord. The first two acts, incarnation and demonstration in the word Jesus, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension in the term Christ, and the coronation and examination in the term Lord. In the composite story that we have of Jesus, we discover that the cross is the critical doorway, and discipleship is the critical pathway. It is this gospel, the narrative of Jesus Christ, from the incarnation to the final examination, that we can preach to ourselves every day. There are some days when we need to preach to ourselves the incarnation. Some days we need the demonstration. We need his teaching. There are some days we need the reminder of the cross. And there are other days we need to remember the ascension, that he is now our advocate and our high priest. And there are some days, and probably most days, when we need to be reminded that he is Lord and authority over all. And that discipleship is a response not simply to the cross, but to his coronation. When we are invited into his story through the gospel, It is at that point that we find our identity. We are not the main character in the gospel story. Jesus is. We are simply the cast that makes the story unfold. I think the writer of the drama is God the Father. The main character is Jesus Christ. And the music is provided by the Holy Spirit. That's the drama we're in. And it's the drama that we're invited to participate in until finally he comes back to introduce visibly his kingdom with a new heaven and an earth. That's the gospel that our world needs to hear. Not just part of it. Ask yourself, which part of that storyline is irrelevant? The reason it took John 21 chapters and Luke 24 is that the whole story of Jesus is important. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are, it just amazes as we think of this grand epic that you have unfolded, that we are part of, that you've invited us into, in which now as believers we can participate. We thank you that you've included us in your great story. This isn't our story, this is your story. And Father, as we humbly receive by faith the great gift of salvation through the cross, into a lifestyle of discipleship. God, would you help us understand every day more clearly the importance and relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.